The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Good morning. It's with great anticipation that I invite you to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. As you're turning there, I want you to imagine with me for a moment what it would be like to have the opportunity to spend 29 consecutive days with one of the wisest people that ever lived. This individual has heard things, seen things, done things, possessed things that have enabled him to learn and experience things that you and I would never have the opportunity to learn or experience. He's spent years of his life thinking thoroughly through the issues of this world, why things are the way they are, what the right way to live looks like. And now you get 29 consecutive days, one-on-one, with this person having counseling, mentoring, coaching sessions. But there's a catch. During these 29 consecutive days, you're not allowed to speak. You're not allowed to respond. You're not allowed to ask questions. And the reason for that is your time is limited. Even though you have these 29 consecutive days, you're limited to one 10-minute session per day. Knowing this in advance, you have to then figure out how are you going to prepare for these 10-minute sessions so that you get the most out of them. Do you take notes? Do you try to transcribe everything this individual says? Do you bring a tape recorder so you can record what he says, how he says it? Let's suppose that you decide to transcribe his words. So each day you start with a fresh piece of paper. They're only 10-minute sessions, so you're able to capture every single word on a piece of paper every day. So now you have these 29 pages filled with the words of this wisest man who ever lived. If you forget what he said on day 14, you can go back to page 14 and reread and remind yourself of what he said. How interesting would that be? Think of the things that you would learn. Did you know that you have this opportunity? Did you know that you could start that 29-day counseling session tomorrow? You could start today if you wanted to. And did you know that you're not limited to 10-minute sessions? And did you know that his words are already written down for you? Some of you may have cracked this riddle as I've gone through it. I'm telling you, you have this opportunity because that is exactly what we have in the book of Proverbs. You have in the Proverbs the words of the wisest man who ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. To validate that Solomon was the wisest person to ever live, you need only to go back and read 1 Kings chapter 3. King Solomon was at Gibeon, and the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and of all things, the Lord asked him and told Solomon, "Ask of me whatever you want." Think of that, if the Lord appeared to you in a dream and said, "Ask of me whatever you want, no limit." And of all the things that Solomon could have asked for, he asked for a wise and understanding heart. And this pleased the Lord so much that he did just that. 1 Kings 3:12 says, "Behold," the Lord speaking here, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, and there shall not be another one like you after you. With this wisdom that Solomon was endowed with, he did many things, such as build the temple. Something else he did was wrote Proverbs. According to 1 Kings 4:32, Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, 500 of which are contained in what we know as the Book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. He's the author of Proverbs 1 through 22:16 and then 25 through 29. And those that are in between there, 22:17 to 24:34, were collected by him personally. So even though they were not penned by him, he was the one that vetted them for their truth value. Most, if not all of you, I'm assuming, are familiar with the Book of Proverbs because of how accessible they are. They're short, easy to read. If you're pressed for time, you can take a couple seconds, read one or two of them, and capture a complete thought to meditate on throughout the day. They have a way of capturing your attention quickly, forcing you to think about how am I going to apply this even right now. And most attractive of all is the Proverbs. They are just raw. They're real. They're genuine. They're honest. They're true to life. They're grounded in reality. Every society known to man has had their Proverbs. But the Proverbs you and I have in the Book of Proverbs in the Old Testament are divinely inspired Proverbs. And because of the many different themes in the Book of Proverbs, there's many different ways that you can study this book. And for about the past month or so, I have been studying Proverbs specifically that deal with joy and with the heart. I've been looking at Proverbs like 14:30, which says, "A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones." Or Proverbs 15:13, which says, "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken." 15:15 says, "All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast." 15:30 says, "Bright eyes gladden the heart, and good news puts fat on the bones." And of course, you're familiar with this one, 17:22, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." And as I've been studying these Proverbs, I came across one that really captured my attention, really resonated with me. And today, I want all of us to look at it together. It's Proverbs 12, verse 25. 12:25. It says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." Let me read that again. "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." In this very brief proverb, Solomon gives us a straightforward statement about what anxiety does and how you and I can effectively counteract it. And from this straightforward sentence, I want us to consider six key questions about the nature of anxiety. Six key questions about the nature of anxiety. And I feel that these questions, as we go through them, will help us better understand anxiety and ultimately better understand how you and I can fight against it. So what are these six key questions? They're very simple. Number one, what is it? What is anxiety? Number two, where is it? Number three, how does it affect us? Number four, what are its causes? Number five, what is its cure? And then after we've answered all these questions, we'll be able to effectively answer question number 6. How then will we apply this proverb? So let's begin with question number 1. What is it? What is anxiety? Anxiety is a very broad term that refers to different forms of care, concern, fear, sorrow, heaviness upon your heart that you and I experience constantly in this life. It describes something that consumes or eats away at you. It's a feeling or a heart condition that you and I can't seem to shake or mentally set aside. It's a concern that seems to always push itself into the forefront of our mind. And for some reason, we feel forced to dwell upon it. Easy enough. Question number 1. That's what anxiety is. Question number 2. Where does anxiety reside? Where does anxiety reside? Now, like most Proverbs, this one, verse 25 and chapter 12, you and I can read it and think we understand it immediately. I've been amazed as I've gone back and I've looked at Proverbs, how there is a surface level understanding of the Proverbs, but the more you think about it and meditate on it and contemplate it and study each word and phrase and the way Solomon said what he said, just how much deeper an understanding of these Proverbs actually reveals of what is Solomon actually saying. I am amazed at just days in my life, just with interacting with unbelievers and hearing some of the things that Solomon says in the Proverbs and how true they are. It just makes me think, how did Solomon just know this? Because of how accurate these things that he said really are. You know, I think of Solomon as King Solomon, who's in the temple and in the palace and isn't out in the day-to-day of what your average person lives and experiences, but he knows what that's like. So we really need to pause and read this proverb again. Notice where anxiety resides. He says, anxiety in a man's heart. This is where anxiety resides, in your heart. I think you realize, and I know we've talked about it, I've talked about it, Justin has talked about it, I think Christian has talked about it before. When you see the word heart, either in the Old Testament or New Testament, it usually means more than just that muscle that's in your chest pumping blood through your circulatory system. Instead, this word heart is an all-encompassing term that describes the entirety of your inner life. When you see the word heart, and the fact that anxiety resides in your heart, Solomon is saying it resides in your thoughts, your desires, your decision making, your reasoning processes, your emotive feelings, the totality of your mental activity in life. A more modern word would be, whether you like it or not, the psyche. Some people don't like that word, psyche. It actually comes from a Greek word in the New Testament that's frequently used called psuche, which means spirit, the inner person, the inner being of a man. Think about that. Anxiety resides in your thoughts. Anxiety resides in your decision making. Anxiety resides in your reasoning processes. This is where it resides. Question number 3. We know what it is. We know where it resides. Notice also how anxiety affects us. What does anxiety do? Look at the work that it does upon man's inner life. Solomon says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. The phrase weighs it down is one word in the Hebrew. And it describes something that causes you to stoop. Something that depresses, causes one to bow down under the weight of. The most common usage, if you were to do a search through the Old Testament for this Hebrew word, it describes people who bow down in worship or stoop down to pay homage to royalty. 9 times out of 10, this word is used to describe that sort of attitude. It describes someone who stops everything that they're doing in order to prostrate themselves into inactivity. Think about that as it relates to anxiety. It causes one to stop what they're doing and prostrate themselves into inactivity. The way Solomon uses it here is really a sort of one-off usage in the Old Testament. But you can tell he's describing a heart that's bearing a heavy load. And it's so heavy that it's bringing the heart down. The picture is obvious. The heart is just not performing as it's supposed to because it's bogged down. It's depressed in the sense that you and I understand psychological depression, but it's also literally depressed in that it feels like there's just this weight smashing down on your inner life. Some of you may be familiar with Matthew Henry's commentary. It's not a very technical commentary. It's more devotional type of commentary, but I have been surprised at just how great his commentary is on the Proverbs. You can read it for free online if you just do a search for it. Matthew Henry's commentary. This is what he says about this weight, this weighing down. He says it's heaviness of heart. It's a load of care and fear and sorrow upon the spirits, depressing them and disabling them from exerting themselves with any vigor on what is to be done or fortitude in what is to be borne. It makes them stoop, prostrates, and sinks them. Those that are thus oppressed can neither do their duty nor take any comfort of any relation, condition, or conversation. Notice what he's saying there. And if you've known anybody that has dealt with severe depression, one of the things that marks those individuals is just an utter lack of desire to just do anything. They can't relate to people. They can't enjoy the basic joys of life. Like Matthew Henry says here, it disables them from exerting themselves with any kind of vigor. No fortitude in what's to be born, just in your day-to-day activities. He says it oppresses them so much that they neither do their duty nor take any kind of comfort in any relation, condition, or even conversation. Just depressed. Inactive. So in a nutshell, what this does, the way Solomon is describing it in this proverb, is that the entire inner being, your mental activity, your ability to reason, your desires, your expressions of emotions, is just burdened to the point to where you are lethargic. You can't function properly. You can't seem to rein in your thoughts like you're used to doing. You're somehow inwardly divided and distracted. It weighs on you, and you just seem to grind to a halt. As I was studying this, it reminded me of things that operate off of batteries as they're beginning to die. You know, the remote control car just slowly creeps to a stop and just won't go anymore. The flashlight starts to dim and then flicker and then just go out. If you're around my house, it's the Nerf gun that just doesn't shoot with as much power as it used to. Or rewind several years, Christian might know about this, the baby toys that are starting to run out of batteries and making all these creepy noises that are startling. And what's fascinating about this is, you know, we've been emphasizing the fact that the heart is metaphoric or all-encompassing term of your inner life. But really, it's interesting to consider how much damage anxiety does to your literal heart. We say that the heart in these instances is referring to something beyond your physical, literal heart. But it's interesting that anxiety will cause damage and weigh down your heart, literally. Anxiety in your heart, your inner man, will damage your heart, literally. Anxiety will give you high blood pressure. Anxiety will cause you to die before your time, to age quicker. It weighs it down, Solomon says. You may be thinking at this point, as I was studying this, but it feels so uncontrollable. Sometimes we feel unable to control our fixation on whatever it is that's causing us anxiety and concerning our hearts. It seems to dominate our thoughts. Our brain just seems to keep recalling whatever it is that we're trying to stop dwelling on. It's like we keep pushing it down or pushing it out, but it keeps popping back up and popping itself back in. And if you're saying this to yourself right now, I would answer and say, sorry, but you're right. You're right. It is unavoidable. And it will be unavoidable until you die. Because of the noetic effects of the fall, this battle with anxiety is unavoidable. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase, the noetic effects of the fall. The noetic effects of the fall describe what the fall has done on man's capacity to think, reason, the way his emotions function. The fall has so penetrated and cursed everything in this world that it has literally affected the way you and I use our judgment that God has given to us. From the beginning, Genesis 6:5, God's testimony about the heart, he says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all else, and no one can fully understand it. Jesus himself, who knew what was in man, said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Which kind of gets us into question number 4. What are the causes of anxiety? One of them we've already sort of touched on here. The overarching cause, if you want to call it that, is the fall. The bottom line is that the fall has made the reality of anxiety unavoidable. The earth is cursed. You and I are fallen creatures, and the fall has so affected and impacted the operations of this world and the operations of our own hearts that when you add all that up, what you have is a recipe for anxiety. But I want to get more specific than that. Cause number 1, sin. And I don't mean sin in the general sense of the term, like the fall, but individual sin, personal sin. Read the Psalms of Lament and the Penitentiary Psalms. Psalm 38:18, I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. David said in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That's a man who's dealing with anxiety, the effects of anxiety as it has it on his physical body because of sin, personal sin. You and I, according to Ephesians 4:30, when we sin, can grieve the Holy Spirit. If you're here and you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and when you sin, You grieve the Holy Spirit. And you can only imagine that if you're grieving the Holy Spirit, what is that going to do to your own heart? It's going to cause you to fret, be anxious, be worried. Cause number two in these next ones are just kind of me thinking as I'm studying this. What are the things that cause anxiety in my own life? Cause number two, dominating circumstances. Anxiety is often caused by circumstances. I don't know if it's the way with you. It certainly is with me. Circumstances that just begin to overwhelm you. Those circumstances that begin to work on your heart. Begin to make you feel like you have a loss of control. And as you lose control, you become afraid. Afraid that things aren't going to turn out the way you desire them to turn out. Afraid that you'll be harmed in some way. Afraid that you'll lose something. This is when, the way it happens oftentimes, is when the external begins to so press on you that that external begins to work its way internal into your heart. Cause number three, which is closely related to cause number two, those circumstances where you just don't know what to do. It's particularly easy to become anxious when you're in those circumstances where you just do not know what to do. You feel like you can't bring closure to a situation, and so it just continues to drag on in your mind, and you think about it, and you think about it. Which is like cause number four, undue mental attention or effort. Anxiety results when you give undue mental effort on something. There are certainly issues in this life daily, repeatedly throughout the day, that call for our attention and our effort. However, anxiety comes when you unduly prolong that care and concern. When things arise, you address them and then shift your mind off of those things. It's when you fail to shift your mind off of those things that it begins to just drag on in your heart. You carry all the baggage with you. And then as the day goes on, multiple things are happening, and so you add all that up, and it's just getting worse and worse as the day progresses. Me and Brandon and Simon, we went camping on Friday. Just my own experience here. We went camping on Friday, and before we were going up to the mountains, I stopped to get gas. And the first pump I stopped to get gas, my card won't go into the chip reader. And then finally, when it goes in, the thing on the screen says, remove rapidly. So I remove it rapidly, but then as soon as you remove it, it says, your card has a chip, you need to leave it installed. So I try to get it back in there, and then once I get it back in there, it says, remove rapidly. So I remove it rapidly, and it says, you have a chip on your card, you gotta leave it installed. So I pull forward to the next pump, and I insert my card, and it says, don't remove, reading chip. And then finally it tells me to enter my PIN, and I enter my PIN, and it says, wrong PIN. And so I pull my card out, I get in my truck, and I go to the next gas station. And finally it works for me. But as I look back at that, we were halfway up the mountain to Cloudcroft, and I had been thinking about that whole time. And it took me all the way until we're halfway up the mountain before I realized, why am I still thinking about this? I have my gas. The situation's gone. Why am I continuing to think about this? It's a question worth asking, right? Maybe it's a question you should ask yourself as you carry on in your day and you're mindful of what you're thinking about. Should you continue thinking about that? If you don't do something about it, it's going to continue to weigh on you. I think of, we're going to close the service today with Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. the way Paul describes that is that as soon as you feel anxious about something, you commit it to God in prayer and you move on. One of the causes of anxiety is undue, prolonged contemplation on these things. Cause number five, last one here. When you're pulled in different directions mentally, this is literally what anxiety, the New Testament word that's used several times in there in Philippians 4:6, means. It has this idea of just being pulled in different directions at the same time. The idea of being distracted from what you need to be focused upon. Your mind is divided. And when it's divided, you become overwhelmed and overworked and anxious. It's like the double-minded man in James 1:8, who's unstable in all of his ways. That phrase, unstable, means to be restless in mind. Restless. Let me pause here and just give you a word of hope. Praise God that this will not last forever. As we were camping, Brandon, as we were going to sleep in the tent, Brandon read to me and Simon Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21, 4 and 5, you and I have the promise that one day God is going to wipe away every tear. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, crying, no pain. All of these first things will pass away. It says there in that passage that the one who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." If you belong to Christ, you will one day be free from all anxiety, all care, all worry, all sinful concern, all fretting, all fear, everything that weighs on your heart. Solomon's proverb is going to be irrelevant at that point. And if you're like me, at the end of Revelation 22, you're like John and you say, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." But I have to warn you, if you do not belong to Christ, you're going to experience care and worry and fretting and concern in this life, but when you die, if you die not trusting in Christ, your fears, your anxieties, your cares and your worries are going to be multiplied 1,000-fold. If the parable of the rich man and Lazarus tells us anything about the afterlife, it teaches that those who go to Hades, the afterlife, eternally separated from God, you may even be able to remember things from this life that are going to continue to eat at you for eternity. Jesus describes this place as the place of weeping, gnashing of teeth, the place where the worm doesn't die. Picture that, a worm that just eats away at stuff. And it's a worm that just doesn't die. It just continually eats away. If you're here and you're not trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the cares and worries of this life are nothing in comparison to what happens after death. So obviously I would urge you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, if you belong to Christ, you'll one day be free from all these things. However, comma, we're not there yet. And so we have to ask question number five. What is the cure for anxiety? Let me give a disclaimer at this point. When I say cure, I do not mean here is how you avoid ever experiencing anxiety. And I think about it like cancer. If we were to find a cure for cancer, that doesn't mean that we're going to be able to do away with cancer and nobody's ever going to get cancer again. The idea of a cure is that you have something, you experience something, you take the cure and it removes it. And it may not even be a guarantee that it'll never come back. That's what I mean when I say the cure for anxiety. I'm not saying here's how you get rid of it and you're never going to have to deal with it again. What is the cure for anxiety? What's the solution? Well, as you read through Scripture, it gives you several solutions. Several ways for dealing with anxiety. But obviously, I want to focus in on this particular proverb. The solution in this particular proverb is a good word. A good word. You might think, is Solomon being a little too simplistic here? Good. A word, a saying, a speech, something that's uttered. Good in its widest sense of good, a good word. Well, while the phrase good word really broadly describes a lot of different things, it has several different specific characteristics. This good word is a word that's pleasant, excellent, right. It's the kind of word that stimulates gladness and joy and happiness. The kind of word that makes things better. It's a word that's spoken for the benefit and the health and the prosperity of those who hear. Like Ephesians 4:29, it's a word that is good for edification, that's according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. And this word can be either verbal, written, or listen carefully, self-affirmed. The word can come from a verbal conversation with others. It can come from a note, an email, a book. But it can also come from your own heart. I was listening to a sermon last week by John MacArthur, and he made a comment in that sermon that made everybody kind of crack up in the crowd. You could overhear it as I was listening to the audio. He said, healthy people do not listen to themselves. Healthy people talk to themselves. Strong people, he says, don't listen to themselves. Strong people talk to themselves. And this is not the talking with yourself that you might be thinking of, where there's this two-way conversation going and you're talking to yourself and answering yourself at the same time. No, it's what Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to as preaching to yourself. Let me be quick to tell you what I'm not saying here. I am not talking about positive psychology. I'm not talking about what modern-day positive psychologists teach their clients. No, what they teach their clients is to affirm positive things to themselves, whether they're true or not. I'm not talking about lying to yourself with positive self-talk or affirmations, whether they're true or not. The goal of those methods are to trick yourself into believing something that may not even be true. It's a fake it till you make it. And if you don't make it, continue faking it. They teach you to tell yourself, only I can change my life. No one can do it for me. I am the one that's strong and in control. Believe in yourself. Your limitation is only in your imagination. Let go of yesterday. Let today be a new beginning. Be the best that you can be today. Tell yourself, my past doesn't define me. My best days are still in front of me. If you want more examples, you can listen to some of the preachers that Christian mentioned last week in his sermon. You've been through the card aisles, and whether it's a get well, a birthday card, a romance card, praying for you card even, devoid of scripture, but they have these nice sayings, which I suppose are fine. However, I'd have to argue that they're inefficient. But here's what's interesting about that. You know why books on positive psychology, self-help, self-affirmation are so successful? Because they barter on a principle that's actually taught in the book of Proverbs. And that principle is the power of words. If you've ever read through the book of Proverbs, you know that it talks about the power of your words. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. 12:18 says, the tongue of the wise is able to bring healing. 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word? These secular books, secular preachers, secular methods barter off of this principle that's taught in God's word about the power of your words. But the problem is very simple. They're empty. The problem with secular methods of positive self-talk is simple in that they are short-lived. No substantive truth to them. They're like chaff. They're like popcorn. There's no lasting nourishment in it. They're like spiritual and mental junk food. They give you a temporary high, but shortly thereafter, you will find yourself crashing. You can affirm all these things to yourself, and it may make you feel good for a period of time, but I guarantee it's not going to be long before you're brought back to reality. All that to say, those do not work, and that is not what Solomon is saying here. So what is Solomon saying here? What's the answer? What is this good word that can truly gladden the heart? Well, if I can violate the rules of English for a minute, as you consider what this good word is, I would suggest to you that there's no gooder word than the word of God. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 6:5 describes the scriptures as exactly that, the good word of God. Interesting, that word good in Hebrews 6:5 describes something that's beautiful, valuable, pure, virtuous, distinguished from all other things within its category. One Greek dictionary says that its usage in Hebrews 6:5 describes, listen to this, it describes that which affects the mind in an agreeable, comforting, and confirming manner. So if there's any word in this world that is good and able to gladden your heart, it's the word of God. Scripture itself testifies to this truth. Psalm 19, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, and they're able to rejoice the heart. Jesus in Matthew 13 described the word as a seed that when it finds good soil in your heart is able to produce a crop 30, 60, 100 fold. We're told in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, it will produce a heart that sings psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that overflows with thankfulness to the Lord. I love what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16. He says of God's word, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." You could just go to Psalm 119. Perhaps there's no greater treatise on the value of the word of God than Psalm 119. Verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in riches." Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors." You dealing with anxiety? You need to see a counselor? "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." 119, verse 54, "Your statutes are the songs of my heart in the house of my pilgrimage." You can keep going. Verse 92, "In your law, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." 143, "Trouble and anguish came upon me, and yet your commandments became my delight." Repeatedly, the testimony of Psalm 119 is that the word of God is good, and it's able to gladden your heart. So, having answered all those questions, now we get to question number 6. Knowing what it is, where it resides, what it does to us, what its causes are, how then do we apply this proverb? Well, if the word of God is the good word of all good words, then applying this proverb is simple. If you have anxiety weighing down your heart, and you need a good word to make it glad, turn to the Word of God for that purpose. In other words, whatever is causing you anxiety, combat that with the Word of God. What do I mean? I'll make it as simple as I know how. Number one, memorize scripture about God the Father. Memorize scripture about God the Father so that when you become anxious, and you will, you can reaffirm to your own heart who God is. If you don't own one, get a systematic theology. Look in the section that talks about the attributes of God. Write down those attributes and all the associated verses with them. Remind yourself of God's wisdom, His goodness, His sovereignty, His mercy, His justice, His love, His omnipresence, His faithfulness. And I'll even make it easy for you. You can look throughout all Scripture and find those attributes. But just go to the Psalms, and you will find every one of those attributes in some way, shape, or form throughout the Psalms. Number two, memorize Scripture about Christ, so that when you become anxious, you can reaffirm to your own heart what a treasure Christ is. That He is your Savior, Titus 2:11 through 14. That He's your High Priest, Hebrews 4:15 to 16. That He's your Good Shepherd, John 10. That He's the vine, John 15, that you need to abide in so that your joy may be made full. Remind yourself that when you're weary and heavy laden, you can come to Him and He will give you rest, Matthew 11:28 through 30. He's your mediator and your advocate, 1 John 2. Remind yourself that one day He will return and take each one of us to be with Him where He is forever, John 14, verses 1 through 3. You remember what Jesus said in John 14? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, behold, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Did you hear the way Jesus phrased that? He said, do not let your heart be troubled. In other words, if your heart is troubled, one of the reasons why it's troubled is because you're continuing to let it be troubled. Number three, memorize scripture about the Spirit so that when you become anxious, you can reaffirm to your own heart all of the blessedness of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that He has baptized you into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. That He has washed us and regenerated us and renewed us, Titus 3:5. That He has sealed us for and until the day of redemption, Ephesians 1. That He has anointed you so that you may not depart from the truth, 1 John 2:20. That He is able to produce in you and manifest through you His love and joy and peace and patience and the rest of the fruit, in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Remind yourself that He is able to help you in your weakness by interceding for you. Even in those times when you don't know what to pray, He is able to intercede for you and pray on your behalf perfectly according to the will of God. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Number four, memorize scripture about your great salvation so that when you become anxious, you can remind yourself of all of the riches that you have in Christ by your salvation. If nothing else, remind yourself when anxiety is weighing on your heart, 2 Corinthians 4:17, that this present, momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Last two, and these are less theological and more practical. Number five, memorize scripture that bring back the focus of your life. Affirm to your heart the true priorities in your life. Paul was a man who had his priorities straight. Philippians 3, 13 to 14. He said, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see what he said there? Forgetting what lies behind. Did you know that 50% of anxiety comes from things in the past, according to some studies? This phrase, "one thing," reminds me of what Jesus told Martha when he was at her house and Mary is at his feet listening to his words. And Martha is busying herself with all these preparations. Luke 10, 41 to 42, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and you're bothered by so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her." Remind yourself of these things, that you need to be singularly focused, trusting in the Lord, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Remind yourself of the most basic responsibilities of your Christian life, to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, knowing that these are the fundamentals of God's will for your life, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. And lastly, number 6, memorize scripture that reminds you not to worry. The next time anxiety is weighing on your heart, ask yourself, which of these two am I doing? Proverbs 3, 5. Am I trusting in the Lord with all my heart, or am I leaning upon my own understanding? That will reveal a lot. Recently, I printed out Psalm 37, and I taped it on our mirror at home. And that psalm is just reminds you and reminds you of that. Verse 1, do not fret. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently on Him. Do not fret. We said Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing. We read it in our scripture reading from Luke. Matthew's account, Jesus said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious about your life." And he ended it in verse 34 of Matthew 6. "So, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." Did you know that 50% of anxiety is caused by what's in the future, according to some studies? Whether it's your past, what's in the future, this is the solution. This is what John MacArthur means when he says healthy people talk to themselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is what he means when he says preach to yourself. And here's the bottom line truth of the matter. The better you know the Word of God, and the more skilled you are at applying the Word of God to the circumstances of this life, the easier it will be for you to gladden your heart when anxiety comes. The better you know the Word of God and the more skilled you are at applying it to your life, the easier it will be for you to gladden your hearts when you're tempted to be weighed down by anxiety. We all deal with anxiety. You may be dealing with something that's causing anxiety now. It's inevitable in this life. If you're not dealing with it now, probably won't be very long before you do deal with it, some way, shape, or form. Many of the circumstances we find ourselves in, we can't control. But like many things in this life, even though we can't control those circumstances, we can control how we respond to those circumstances. If you're like me, thoughts can come into your mind and just instantly cause this sort of sinking feeling. And I feel like there's times when I can't prevent those thoughts from coming, but I can decide and determine how I'll respond when they come. And as I've studied these proverbs, we're almost done here, as I've studied these proverbs, one of the things that I've really learned is that it comes down to are you able to take control of your inner life? Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, watch over your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of this life. There is a premium in the Proverbs on the person who has the strength to control one's inner being. 16:32, he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. The converse reality of that is in Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that's broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Just picture that. If you don't have any control over what's going on in your inner life, you're like a city that's broken into and without walls. All kinds of things can come and go as they please. No control. Well, believe it or not, this is one of those situations where if you do not control your own heart will control you. And if you allow it to control you, you will be anxious, and that anxiety will wear you out. So how skilled are you at applying God's word? How effective are you at wielding the sword of the Spirit? The answer to that will determine how effective you are at applying Proverbs 12:25. To be sure, left unchecked, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. But if you're wise, a good word is able to make it glad. Let's close with prayer.